We've been journeying through 1 John, which I find to be a book that is both exciting and scary all at the same time. The contrast of John is particularly worth wrestling with. So this morning I'd like to read out of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verses 1 through 10 is my passage this morning. Give everyone a little bit of time to find it on their phones. First John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's just pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And for your goodness, Father, I pray that we would open our hearts, Father, to a story and a study of love, which John speaks about from beginning to the end. I pray that it would permeate our hearts and our minds, and that you would bless each person here this morning, that we would be open and receptive to the Word of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. As I said before, contrast. John's an interesting bloke, because when I think of John or 1 John, I think of Jesus, the guy who was the lover. He was the best bosom of Jesus. He was the guy who's rested his head on Jesus' bosom, and buddy, and all I think of is that song, "Beloved, let us love one another." Oh, come on! 1 John 4:7-8. For everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Come on. I got the old timers here coming in. Yeah. So you got that side. You got, the love, brotherly love. And then in the next verse, and if you keep on sinning, you are the child of the devil. Where did that come from? It's like you take Leonard and Russell and go into a single person. The contrast of John is amazing, and I sit here and I read this passage, and I sit there and I sat for at least a week and a half and went, what do I do with this? You have in verse 1, see what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Yes, love. 8 verses later, and if you keep on sinning, you have never known Him. You were the child of the devil! So how do we work with this? Where do we go with this passage? I think the key rests in verse 1. That we have become children of God. When I was 21, I moved in with a friend. And I had been warned by just about everyone that I knew on the dangers of becoming roommates with a friend. They warned me that more than likely your friendship will be destroyed in 6 months, that you are done. You guys will end up at each other's throats. It's just best not to do this. Stay away. Warning, warning, warning. Well, they were wrong. I moved in and we are two kindred souls. My level of cleanliness perfection matched his level of cleanliness perfection. We had the cleanest house in Edmonton. And it was glorious. We had routine. We had systems. We even had friends come over, and we had such a reputation for having a clean house that as soon as we had people over for a New Year's Eve bash, a friend of ours immediately grabbed a stool, reached up to the top counters, you know, that spot where you never put anything in the kitchen, and took it in and wiped the top and looked at it. Of course, there's nothing because I had cleaned it that morning. And he went, yep, you two are now officially the cleanest non-gay couple I've ever met. We decided to bring in a third party, another friend, gave him a room in the basement. It didn't last for 3 weeks, and we had a house meeting. It was an inaugural house meeting, the first one in 4 years, and it was 3 weeks after our friend moved in, because he was messy. And it wouldn't have bothered us if it was just his room, but it was all the common areas. When my friend and I made lunches in the morning for work, we would put everything away and wipe the counters down, and everything was swept and beautiful. He would leave the bread out, the cheese out, the mayonnaise, and crumbs are everywhere. Stuff was everywhere. So we had a meeting. We're like, hey, like we know there's been a transition period, but like we need to establish some grounds here. We expect a level of cleanliness, and we expect a level of participation in keeping the house clean, because that is how things are done here. His response was, in a defensive tone, was, I disagree with you, and I think you guys need to learn to respect my messiness. Yeah, that didn't last. 3 days later, he was gone. Because we just stared at him in disbelief and went, no, that's not how things are done in this house. That is not the culture of this house. We don't do messiness here. And we definitely don't do, I'm going to respect your messiness. There was a clash of cultures. Because every family has a culture. And the culture of the family is what defines it. We could stand up here and say we are the most generous church in the world, and we can speak a thousand things, but the proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the culture. John said in verse 1, we are now children of God. We are now part of His family. So then I ask the question to you, what is the culture of Christ's family? What is the culture of God's family? And I asked myself this, what is the culture of the Mott's family? What was it growing up under my parents' roof? What was that culture like? What defined the Mott's? We had an open door policy thing. My best friend broke into my house at 3 a.m. crawled into bed with me, woke up before I did, and went upstairs in his white underwear and his whitey tighties. And my mom's sitting there reading the Bible, and he just walks right by her, goes to the fridge, grabs the milk, cereal, and bowl, and sits down across my mom. And my mom just stares at him and goes, when did you get in, John? I have other friends that if I tried pulling that off, I would have been disavowed. I would have gotten the, sorry, my parents won't let me spend time with you again. We were a family that we spent lots of time outdoors. Every May long weekend was fishing at Lac La Biche. Every summer was camping. My dad had me hunting by the time I was 12. There was this culture of always being outside, always learning, always doing. We had a culture of discipline and hard work. Heaven forbid I wake up on a Saturday morning and stamp my feet and say, no, I refuse to do my chores. Ooh, that would not have been good. And then there's my dad's famous saying that I will forever for this day, improvise, adapt, and overcome. My dad and my mom grew a culture of problem solving, of independent thinking. Improvise, adapt, and overcome. Those words were branded into my brain before I was 8. Dad, my tricycle broke. Well, son, improvise, adapt, and overcome. Those are his famous words. We were very much an open door policy. I don't see Nicole's way at the back there, nursing her son. She's looking at me now. For 3 years, while she was here and Leonard and Lori was still in Africa, she attended every single holiday in our home. I mean all of them. Christmas, Thanksgiving, Easter, birthdays. I mean, she even probably attended my parents' anniversary parties. I mean, she was part of the family. That was just the way my parents were. That was the culture of the Motts family. Every one of you guys grew up in your own family and you had your own culture. And every one of us now has our own homes and you are creating your own culture. And it is what defines you. It defines you because in a culture there are norms, there are things that are acceptable, things that are just expected. There are things that you, no, you don't do that because that's not part of this culture. It is not part of this family. It is not how things are done. In Christ's family, it is exactly the same. Except in Christ's family, it is Christ that defines the culture. In God's family, Christ defines the culture. And this is a real sticking point in our society. Because we don't have or live in a society that wants to accept that the Bible and Christ defines the culture of the church. We live in a society with a whole lot of influences that are saying, no, that is unacceptable. You must now do it like this. You view the world like this. No, that is no longer acceptable. You must agree with us. Eventually, we must all take a stand and say no. That Christ defines our culture and it makes us weird. And the quicker that we accept the fact that as Christians and as the church we will be perceived as weird, the easier it will be for us to get along with this fact. Because the world views us as weird. And we are. When I was in high school, I met a guy that I avoided. I was your typical grade 11, goody-two-shoe Christian nerd. And there was this one guy who was full out goth. I mean, scary goth. I mean, not even the, I'm pretending to be fashionable goth. No, this was the full meal deal guy. And I avoided him like the plague. And then one day, I was getting on the bus after school. And I don't know if anybody here has ever taken City of Edmonton Transit out of high school, but they pack you like sardines into that bus. There is a big crowd. You're all getting into that bus. I was the last person in, door shutting behind me, and I look up, and who do you think is standing right there staring down at me? My friend, Mr. Goth. And he just stares at me and goes, "Hi, my name is Michael." "Hi, my name is Jordan." And he looked at me and said this, "I want you to know that I know that you are a Christian, and nothing I can say will ever make you change what you believe. But I want you to know that nothing you can say to me will ever cause me to change because I operate by the power of Satan." That was our introduction. That, of course, spurned a whole series of conversations. I met with him every day for about 4 weeks. We had conversations back and forth. We took the bus together. We went for coffee. We all the way to the point where, through the power of God, he was on the verge of accepting Christ, which he did eventually. But I brought him to our youth group once. And there was 90 some odd youth. We're doing our youth thing. And about 45 minutes left, he ran out. And I went after him. I thought something happened. Somebody said something. Maybe somebody offended him. I don't know. I don't know what's going through his head. And I find him and I see him weeping. And his response to me was, is that never in his life did he imagine it possible that 90 some youth could be in one room together and genuinely like each other. And that stuck with me because it is the culture of God, the culture of the family of God that shone through in a way that I could never have spoken to him. And it blew his mind. How is it that so many people could be together and genuinely like each other? He couldn't believe it. He didn't understand. But it expressed in its truest form the culture of the family of God. I would like to read some verses. Because it is Christ who sets the culture. So what is it? What is the culture in the church? What is the culture in the family of God? We'll start in 1 John 3. And verse 10, just to kick this all off. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I view this not as a statement of condemnation. I state this as a view of culture. John comes right out and says it. Listen, this is not about judgment, like God's coming down with a hammer upon you. I think this is a contrast of culture. You are now part of the family of God, and in the family of God, there is a culture. In this culture, we love each other and we practice righteousness. But if you don't practice righteousness and you don't love each other, it's not this judgment hammer, it's more this whoa, 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 whoa. That's not how things are done in this family. That's not our culture. How can you say you're part of this family? That's like me going to my dad and saying, no, I refuse to do chores. Instead, I'm going to let everyone else do them. I'm going to let my mother, who just cooked supper, put the dishes away, and I'm going to go watch Star Trek: The Next Generation. The whole family would have stared at me. And went, what drugs are you on? Because it is such a complete, where did this come from? It's foreign. We didn't raise you like this. This is not how things are done. And so John speaks in the same language. Whoever is of this family, we love each other. We practice righteousness. Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 20. We'll start at 19. Jesus said it this way. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus speaking about Christians or his followers, those who believe in him. They will be recognized by their fruit, by their life, by their actions, by their culture. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. That is, if you have love for one another. Psalm 96, 9. Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Whereas the more common version says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. Romans 13, 12 through 13. Romans 13. Let's go to verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Another version put it like this. It said, shed off like a snake skin the old ways, the old works, and put on the garments of right living. Ephesians 4, verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is talking in this passage on the new life. As Christians, we are born again. Or as John put it, we are now children of the family of God. And in this new life, Paul says, and put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, verse 12. I hope you guys don't get tired of scripture. I am a fan. Colossians 3, 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In God's family, Christ sets the culture. Righteousness, holiness, peace, kindness, generosity, compassion, forgiveness, empathy. In Christ's family, he sets the culture. We are called to accept that culture. We are called as now the children of God to come into this culture and to accept this culture, to embrace it, to let it empower us. I also feel that God makes a call for us to move from servant-like behavior to, I'll call it, sonship and being sons and daughters of God. We are part of this family, but we are not like the prodigal son who came home to his father and said, Dad, I am only worthy to be your servant. And he said, no, I will make you my son. In the family of God, we are not servants. We are the children of God. That is a legal position. But with it also comes a certain amount of responsibility. My father, growing up, when I was, you know, past the age of 8, he determined that I would no longer receive any form of congratulations or recognition for making my bed and keeping my room clean. He now deemed that was just a regular expectation, to which, of course, I became discouraged. And then as I got older, a lot of these other chores that were once before things, hey, good job, son, well done, thank you for doing that, became a, with zero acknowledgement whatsoever, because it became expected of me. And I resisted that like every other good teenager in the world. But it dawned on me many years later that my father was not motivated by meanness. He was not trying to be a grumpy old man who just forced me to do work and wouldn't let me have fun. What he wanted was for me, his son, to participate in the family, to take initiative, to show ownership, to clean my room because that was part of the culture of the family, and to do it without having to be told, to take my dishes from the table and put them away in the dishwasher, to do the dishes so my mother wouldn't have to come home from school and shovel the walks because they just needed to be done. He was hoping and desiring that I would grow up, take initiative and ownership, and do this as part of the family because it needed to be done. I like Leonard's story. He has shared too many times over this pulpit, but I'll share it again. Imagine you had somebody staying at your house. Well, the first couple of days, you're making them eggs and you're making them breakfast. Lori's leaving nice chocolates on the bed. You know, everything's all nice. But if they've stayed a week and a half, 2 weeks, and they're coming up and saying, hi, I would like my breakfast, my eggs done sunny side up and my toast just not quite as well done. Make it still a little soft. You'd be staring at them going, no. Here's the key to the house. Here's a mop. There's the toaster. Bread's in that cupboard there. Eggs are in the fridge. Help yourself. And make sure to clean up after. But why is it that we, as Christians, struggle like I struggled as a teenager to step up and take ownership as a son, as a child of God in my own life? We struggle to do this. We resist it. We are the children of God, and with that comes a legal position. We have authority. We have the authority of the Father. But we also hold responsibility. Nolan, you've been in this church for how long? A couple months? I would like to say I appreciate the fact that 3 weeks ago, when it was snowing out on a Sunday, you grabbed a shovel and came out and joined. Corey, I've noticed many times that you just grab a mop. Les, you are also very good. Just see that there's a mess on the floor and you just go and grab the mop and clean. No one needs to tell you. Kim's not here, but Kim just goes and cleans. Grandma, for years you have done whatever it takes. You just do. God is calling all of us to become sons and daughters in His family and in this church and in our homes to stand up and start taking ownership. We have a terrible habit in our society, Western culture. We have created this church where we leave it to the leaders and to these pastors and to our Sunday school teachers to provide all the leadership for our Christian lives. I've talked to parents who have said, Sunday school parents failed my children because they're all wild and crazy. I know countless people who do nothing in their Christian life and then complain because the church they're attending, they're not getting enough word and feeding from the pulpit. We've created this hierarchy, a structure that somehow Leonard and Herman and Russell and myself as elders are somehow the end-all be-all of Christianity. And we're here to provide you the service of God's law into your life. We all, as children in the family of God, stand with the authority of Christ. We are all ministers. There is nothing special about this little group that sits in the front row every Sunday. There is something very special about you. Very special. Men, you have the authority of Christ to lead your homes. Mothers, you have the authority of Christ to raise your children in godliness. When will the day come that this church will rise up and take ownership and initiative instead of waiting for somebody else to tell them what to do and how to do it? In their homes, in their families, in this church. But we breed that in this culture. For whatever reason, I can't put my thumb on it, but it is there. But the culture of God says, no, we are all children of God. We are all heirs to the promise. God can speak to every single one of you. Every single one of us can stand and raise a home in righteousness. I will not let Sunday school teachers take the primary role of educating my little Edmund. Because it's not their job, it is mine. For too long, the churches of this nation have abdicated their role and their authority to a select few and said, please, you do all the teaching, you do all the work, you do all the prayer, you listen to God, hear from God, and then let them then come to us and tell us what God wants. No! Rise up. Take your role and your position as a child of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, speaks, and Paul speaks and says, we need you to act in righteousness and to love God, or because you love God. And the Greek is very strong on this. It is about actions and it is about motive. Being part of the family of God, we act. But we also have motive. I have all the right in the world. I have all the freedom in the world, maybe is a better term. I have all the freedom in the world to show up tomorrow evening after work with a 12-pack of booze and a hooker on my arm and walk into my front door. There's nothing stopping me. I have all the freedom in the world to do it. Why do I not do that? The consequences would be dire. It would be an ugly scene. My wife would, besides having a complete freak out, would say the words, who are you? Christianity has got a whole lot of rules, and we'll call them rules because we've shunned that word for a long time to try and sound nice. No, there's a whole lot of them. There's a whole lot of expectations and a whole lot of rules, but the problem is that we view rules like as if we're some outside person that we've put restrictions on, and God has come down with a set of you must and thou shalt do this, and woe is you, shall you not do this. But like in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1 and 2, okay, there's expectations. But to qualify that, there's motive. Christ sets the culture. We accept the culture. We embrace the culture. Why? Because of our love for Christ. Because of our love for God. Because it's part of His culture. And we embrace that. We see value in it. I do not bring a prostitute home Not because there's a rule that says you cannot do this. No, because I love my wife. And so I see value in that restriction. And we call that righteousness. Live righteous. Be holy. And because we love Christ. And He brought us in as His children. And He brought us in and called us His own. And then He asked us to stand up and rise and take ownership as His sons and His daughters, to speak with His voice, to share His good news, to be the light in the darkness, to stand for righteousness and truth, to guard our homes against the influences of the enemy. Because we are the children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Being part of the family of God. God calls us, as being part of His family, to accept His culture, to rise up as His sons and daughters. And the last one is this. That we realize that there is a transformation that happens in our lives. When Andrea and I were first going through the initial stages of infertility, there came a point where we had received word that we would never be able to have children, that we were both infertile, it would never happen. So we took a 2-day course in becoming adoptive parents. And that was just the requirement of law. We had to take this course. And we took it through a Christian agency just because we felt that would be a nice perspective. And they told us that if you adopt internationally, the odds are you're not getting a complete newborn. So you're getting a child of some age, 1, 2, 3, 4, depending on how long the process takes. And they suggested this very strongly, that when you get this child, you cancel your life. For 6 months at a minimum. You don't take that kid anywhere. And for 6 months you stay at home and you build a bond with that child. You don't take him to church. You don't take him to playgrounds. You don't take him anywhere. For 6 months you do nothing but bond with that child. And they said the reason for it is that they have grown up in an orphanage, or they've grown up in a culture or in a society or wherever they were, and they were in survival mode. So they did whatever it took to get whatever it is they thought they needed. So they were master manipulators. Master changers of scenarios. So if you brought them to church, they would run to whoever and they would act in whatever way they deemed necessary to get food or attention or whatever it was that their body and mind told them they needed. And the only way to break that was to build bond and trust, so that they realized over time that their behaviors changed because they no longer needed to act in such a way to get love. And to get the necessities of life, that you would not leave them. It was a very interesting thought. But in the same way, we are no different. God has adopted us into His family. And that's quoting Paul. We have been adopted out of darkness into His family. We have been adopted from death into life. And if we don't bond with God and become transformed, then how too often we revert to our old nature. I even see it in myself. When times get tough, when I become stressed, when I become tired, when I become pressed on all sides, my tendency is to do what? Not to act in the way that God wants me to act. I act out in anger, or I act out in jealousy, or I revert to my old habits, my old instincts, what I thought I would do to survive or receive immediate affection or attention, or somebody say, it's okay, Jordan, you're doing a good job and life is okay. And even though I step outside of the culture of God to receive it, why I do it, I do not know, but I do it. Is there anyone here who does differently? But God wants to draw us in and spend time with Him. Bond with Him. Absorb His culture in His life so that, as Paul said, that when the time comes, the fruit of our spirit is love and joy and peace and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That it is the culture of God that comes out of us. That when we are stressed and in pain, we run to God because, like the story of me, of us adopting a kid, we want them to come to us because we are not leaving and we will provide what He needs. In the same way, God wants us to run to Him. And so we are changed and transformed. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 19, he said, and my God will supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches, which is in Christ. Because Christ sets the culture. First John 3:9 says it this way. He says, you are the children of God and you act in righteousness because there is God's seed in you. Paul said in Romans 12 that we are transformed. We are new beings. We are new creations. John put it this way, that God's seed is now in us. And that seed gives life and grows. And it bears fruit. And we are changed. And we are transformed. As God takes us from that raw form that we were, brings us into His culture and changes us and molds us and shapes us and loves us. And He teaches us to love and to be generous and to be kind. He teaches us to take ownership and to grow up. He teaches us to stand for truth and for righteousness. And then Christ said it Himself and said, and by this, all will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. I'll get the band to come up. How do we deal with this tough passage in 1 John chapter 3? It all comes back to verse 1. See how great the love of God has for us, that we are now called the children of God. And so we are. That we accept His culture. That we grow up and take ownership and stand in the authority and in the purpose that God has for each of us. And to realize that we are all being changed and transformed into Him and His goodness and His likeness. Or as Paul said in Romans 13, shake off the old skin, the old ways, and instead wrap yourself in the robe of godly living. Or as the ESV puts it, wrap yourself in the righteousness of God, the life of God itself. For Christ has come that we are all part of this family, and we do. Growing up, my dad was maybe one of the best leaders I ever knew because he protected his culture of his home with vehemency. He was constant. He was steadfast, always, always defending the culture of his home. I have heard from some people over the last few years why we as elders stand up here and we keep harping life groups. We keep harping on tithing and we keep harping on community and staying and we keep thanking people over and over again. Thank you for bringing food. Thank you for bringing food. Why we keep pushing worship? Because like my father, as an eldership team, we are responsible for guarding the culture of this church. And we take that duty seriously. In your own homes, do you guard the culture of Christ in your home? Do you guard with vehemency the culture of Christ in your life and in your marriage? Because your culture will define you. You can put on a nice face and you can say all the right words, but it is your culture, it is your actions that speak. You will know a tree by its fruit. This morning I want to encourage you and challenge all of us that as the children of God, we have been brought into this culture. Fight for it. Fight for the culture of God in your home. Fight for the culture of Christ. Fight for it in this church. Fight for it in this society that looks on you and says, no, you are wrong and you are weird. But our identity is found in Christ. And we are His children. And He loves us.